I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 6, verse 43 to 45. If you want, there's some Bibles in the back. You can grab one of those and follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We'd be delighted to share that with you. I want to begin this morning with sharing a story, a sports story, and I recognize that not all of you may be sports fans as I am, but I trust I'll be able to explain this story sufficiently so that it serves my point this morning. I'm a Seattle Seahawks fan. That's football, American football for some of you. And every once in a while, there's a play that can happen in a game in favor of the other team that, despite the frustration of seeing it happen, you need to tip your hat to them because it's really pretty brilliant. In 2014, there was one such event. The Seahawks were playing against the St. Louis at that time, the St. Louis Rams. And Seattle was punting the ball. St. Louis's defense had stopped them, and so they were punting the ball back to the Rams. And so Seattle's punter, John Ryan, got the ball, and he punted away. And St. Louis had planned this really well. All of their players who were up near the line of scrimmage where the ball gets kicked run back normally to the ball and block as the person who catches it runs it down the field. And all of the Seattle players would run down there and try and get through those blocks and tackle them. Well, Seattle player punted the ball, and St. Louis players all ran back to the right side of the field. And all of Seattle's players followed them, ready to block them. The only problem was Seattle's punter had kicked the ball this way. St. Louis knew that. They had one player over there who caught the ball virtually alone and ran the entire length of the field. He only had to beat the kicker, and he scored a touchdown. You can only imagine what was going on in John's mind after he punted the ball, because he knew where he punted it. But his teammates just followed the St. Louis players to the other side. And so, though Seattle's players did a lot of good things, they hustled, they ran down the field, they fought through the blocks, they missed one thing, the ball, which in football is fairly important. This morning, we continue our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and what we will see as we walk through these few verses is that our hearts matter supremely to Jesus, that our hearts are significant, or that they are key, and that if we miss that fact, the importance of our hearts in life in the kingdom, if we miss the implications of what this means to say that our hearts matter supremely to Jesus, we miss the ball and we're going to find ourselves going off course in the wrong direction. Jesus' Sermon on the Plain is an explanation of, really, a description of what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, what it looks like, what the character of God's kingdom people is, what the conduct of God's kingdom people looks like. Jesus began this sermon with some blessed are statements. Blessed are you who are poor, because for yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. The character of the kingdom stands in contrast to the character of our world. And then he moved on and addresses the issue of conduct, the conduct, the behavior, how his kingdom people live their lives. In the last number of weeks, we looked at two significant matters. First, Jesus said that his kingdom people love their enemies. They do good to those who persecute them. They pray for those who curse them. They love their enemies. They love without limits. That's the conduct of those who are part of his kingdom. And last week we looked at the fact that God's kingdom people are generous with grace, not judgmental. He says, do not judge. God's kingdom people exude grace. They are generous with grace. It's immediately on the heels of that text that we come to these three verses. And it's interesting that following a text in which Jesus says, do not judge, here Jesus gives us the criteria to make wise judgments. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that do not judge doesn't mean stick your brain in a jar and don't use it. It means do not be judgmental. But we're always called to make judgments. And so Jesus says, do not be judgmental. And then here it gives us this criteria for making wise judgments regarding the spiritual condition of people, be that ourselves or others. Like the blind guides, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, teachers of the law, about whom Jesus warned. Remember last week he said, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? So our text flows right after that and is linked with that. If you have your Bible, you can follow along as I read verses 43 to 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I want to work through this text with you this morning, asking three questions. First question is, what is our problem? According to Jesus, according to this text, what is our problem? Second, what are our options for solving that problem? What are our options? And third, what should be our response? Question one, what is our problem? Jesus begins in this text, as we look to it, using horticultural or agricultural imagery. He speaks of trees and bushes, briars, figs and grapes of fruit. But obviously here, Jesus' concern is not with what's growing in on the farms and gardens that would be found throughout Palestine. His concern lay elsewhere, and it lies elsewhere this morning. Jesus' concern is with people, with human beings, with people's hearts. Human beings were created by Him, for Him. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians. We are created in the image of God to be His image bearers, to look like God, to reflect the character of God in His world. And to that end, it is the human heart that Jesus is ultimately concerned with. Our hearts matter supremely to Jesus. So as Jesus uses this imagery of trees and bushes and fruit, He's not worried, He's not thinking about trees and fruit and bushes. He's thinking about people, specifically their hearts and what comes out of their hearts. Now this passage begins with several statements which I think are fairly simple and clear. These ideas come out of the text. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. We recognize whether a tree is good or bad based on the fruit it produces. Fairly straightforward, uncomplicated, understandable. We read on, and Jesus applies that imagery to people. He says a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. In other words, a good tree produces good fruit. A good man produces good things out of his heart. Good works, good words. He says an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A bad or evil man produces bad or evil fruit. Bad or evil words, bad or evil works. Straightforward, uncomplicated, understandable. And then the passage concludes with these words of Jesus, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Same basic idea. He's saying what will be evident on the outside through our words and our deeds. What is on the inside will be evident through what comes out on the outside, through our words, through our deeds. I began asking the question, what is our problem? According to the text, what is Jesus saying is our problem? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you haven't answered that question, Dennis. You simply highlighted what the text is saying. Good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit, good man, good things, bad man, bad things. What's the problem? Well, I want to contend that if we reflect carefully, thoughtfully on these words, the problem will become self-evident. Let me flesh out a few things. First, Jesus says that our lives produce something. Our lives produce fruit, some kind of fruit. It's not a matter of if they produce fruit, it's simply a matter of what kind, good or bad, good or evil. Inevitably, our lives produce something. Second, He says that the fruit produced in our lives gives evidence regarding the state or the condition of our hearts. The fruit produced is based on the root, if you will, of the tree. the condition of our hearts. Our words and our deeds reveal what is true at the core of our being. Third, and here's the crux of the matter, and this truth claim might make us a little concerned. That is this: if we're honest, we all know, we all recognize that we all do some bad things, to use the language of the text, some evil things, and produce some bad fruit in our words and our deeds. You lose your temper at someone, and you lash out. You indulge in sharing some gossip about someone at work, a coworker that you don't particularly like, or maybe a boss. You materialistically pursue things that you know you don't need and can't afford, but somehow you covet them and you feel that you'll really only be happy once you get them. You take a second look at that person walking down the sidewalk, or you click on a link on the web that you would never click on if someone was sitting beside you. You join with others in making fun of that fellow student or that coworker who is a little odd or who bugs you. You react to a coworker or a family member out of selfishness, but hide that truth behind accusations and blame. However we would fill this in, we all, I think if we're brutally honest, recognize that there is evidence, there's bad fruit born in our lives, that we sin, that our words sometimes are bad, are evil, that our deeds sometimes are bad or evil. And Jesus makes it clear here that bad fruit is not just a momentary lapse in otherwise good character. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. No good tree bears bad fruit, he says. And so Jesus' words, I think, uncomfortably expose us. They reveal what is true about us, that we are sinners, that we are broken. Scripture bears that out. Romans 3, Paul writes this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And we cannot hide. We're exposed. What is true about us is dragged out into the light. And we cannot hide. We can try. We can put on airs in front of one another. We can do our best to keep our misdeeds under wraps and out of sight. But even if we succeed at some degree horizontally, God sees all. Hebrews 4, we read, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." We cannot hide. And our problem is deeper than just what we do or just what we say. Our problem has to do with our hearts. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Our sinful deeds, our sinful words come out of sinful hearts. That's our problem. That's the problem that Jesus' words expose in this text this morning. So what are our options for dealing with that? I want to highlight three. First option is essentially to deny everything I just said, to deny that there is even a problem that exists. And many in our world today choose that option. They deny that God exists, and thus there's no such thing as sin. We are simply just random collections of atoms, and the only purpose in life is the purpose that we make. And so really this notion of sin is just something made up by uptight religious people who are totally out to lunch. Or you deny the seriousness of sin. You say, okay, even if there is some supreme, all-powerful being, you know, sin's not a big deal. It's like really nothing to worry about because essentially I'm a pretty good person. Certainly better than some others around me, and we can fill in the blank with whatever low-hanging fruit we want to. At that point, to use Jesus' agricultural imagery, say, I'm really a pretty good person compared to, you know, this person. That God will look the other way, or that God really isn't all that bothered by these things that Christians call sin, that we don't have to worry, it's not a big deal. Just a few days ago, I was sitting on my deck in front of our home discussing life and faith, my faith, with a neighbor, and have had conversations before, and he utterly, completely rejects my faith in Jesus. And he said again, he reiterated the fact that he doesn't need God, he doesn't need a greater power, that he is his own greater power. And as we talked, I asked him, I said, so what happens if in fact I am right and the God revealed in the pages of Scripture is who he reveals himself to be? And my neighbor's answer was, well, then I'll stand there with a cigar and a glass of brandy and say, dude, I was wrong. And somehow that response doesn't take seriously the teaching of Jesus, doesn't take seriously the problem of sin. It incorporates, and it has this attitude that, you know, sin's not a big deal. I can just blow this off at the end of history if God is real. It is essentially to deny that there is a problem. So I want to turn from that, and I suspect that most of us here, by virtue of being here, have not chosen or are not likely to choose option one. Maybe you are, but most here, I would assume, are not choosing that option. The second option is to accept that the problem is real and to strive diligently to overcome it. And this, I believe, is a really popular option chosen by many. Sometimes it's the default position for us as human beings. We recognize our brokenness, we recognize our sin, and we dig in. We work hard to behave better, to produce good fruit. Those who choose this option fundamentally understand this book as being prescriptive. That is, it tells us what we are supposed to do. We approach this first and foremost as a manual for the human life. Here's how we should live. And so we dig deep. We pull up our spiritual socks. We strive to produce good behavior, good fruit. Do more. Try harder. Now, these people understand if you choose that option, if we choose that option, we are understanding Christianity as a code of ethics, as a moral philosophy. But if we look closely at Jesus' words here in these few verses, we will recognize that Jesus' words don't actually allow this to be an option. Jesus said good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. In other words, if our problem is broken hearts, we can't by striving produce good fruit. Jesus says no, bad trees produce bad fruit. Romans 8:8, Paul says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. See, the problem is a heart problem, an identity problem. It's not fundamentally an effort problem. So unless you deny both the claims of Scripture that we are sinners, that we cannot please God apart from God, and deny the empirical evidence from your life and mine that bears out the reality that we are sinners, the do more, try harder solution proves not to be a solution. It focuses on fruit. Our problem is deeper. Our problem is with our hearts, according to Jesus' words. And so that leaves us looking for another option. And thankfully, we have option number three. Option number three, we look beyond ourselves for help. We recognize the problem. And we look beyond ourselves for help. We look beyond ourselves for rescue. We accept what the Bible teaches, that we are accountable to a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, and that our hearts are deceitful and beyond all cure, that our bad deeds are not momentary lapses, that they are the fruit of bad hearts. We recognize both the magnitude of our sin problem, and we recognize our inability to overcome it by our own means, by our own effort, by our own striving. In other words, we recognize that we are poor, which is how Jesus began this whole sermon. Blessed are you who are poor. Not necessarily materially poor, but spiritually poor. You recognize that you come to God with empty hands. You recognize that you come spiritually bankrupt, that if you got what you deserved, you would only receive God's wrath, that we deserve nothing but His just wrath, that we come meriting nothing but that, and utterly in need of His grace. We don't have the resources to fix what is broken. We come empty-handed and bankrupt. We come in desperate need of God's grace, in desperate need of God's mercy, in desperate need of what we do not deserve. We recognize our desperate need for God to do what only He can do, that He is our only hope. And what only He can do is give us new hearts. And that is what God promised. That is what God promised to do through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote this centuries earlier. God, through Ezekiel, said, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." Jesus began his message with these words: "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who know you've got nothing, who are spiritually bankrupt, who come deserving nothing but his punishment. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, not necessarily physically hunger, but hunger for things to be the way they're supposed to be. You recognize the brokenness of your own life, the brokenness of the world we live in, and you long for God to set things right. You will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, not weeping for the tragedies of this world, but weeping over your own sin and the sin of the world. You will laugh. You will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you because of the Son of Man, because we have committed ourselves, aligned ourselves with Jesus, who is rejected by so many, because great is your reward in heaven." We enter into the kingdom of God. We become part of God's kingdom people, not by buckling down and producing good fruit by our own efforts. No, our lives produce good fruit because He makes us members of His kingdom, because He gives us new hearts, because He changes our identity and gives us new life. We are children of the King. We are members of His kingdom people. His Spirit takes up residence in us. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Because like I said, option number two by default is where we slide. We try harder. We buckle down to produce fruit. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Our good fruit comes out of God's work in us through the gospel, through Jesus, through His new heart that He gives us. This is exceptionally good news. This is exceptionally good news. And what it means is that Christianity, our faith in Jesus, is not fundamentally a moral philosophy or an ethical system. It is an announcement. It is an announcement of good news. That God's gracious gift of redemption is ours through faith in Jesus, through His Son Jesus, who did everything required to make us His, to reconcile us to God. He paid our debt. He paid our penalty. He suffered in our place. He lived the life that we were called to live, a life of submission and obedience and righteousness. And when we put our faith in Jesus, our sin is washed away. And when we put our faith in Jesus, He clothes us. He dresses us with His perfection. Our identity is changed. He gives us a new heart. He takes up residence in us. And good fruit is the result of His work in us. Identity is grounded in His performance for us, not our performance for Him. And according to this third option, we understand Scripture to be descriptive. It tells us what God has done, describes what our lives look like as we saturate, as we soak in the reality of the gospel and all that God has done. The Bible is fundamentally about what God has done through Jesus to save sinners. And only subsequently is it about what we ought to do, or a better way to say it is how we ought to respond. And that leads us to our third question: what should be our response? As we read the Scriptures, it is so very important that we always remember that God is the primary actor in this story that unfolds across the pages of the Bible. This is His story, and we are playing a supporting role. Too often, we think otherwise. We even, some of our language as the church, I think, is really unhelpful when we speak about inviting Jesus into our life. This is God's story. This is Jesus' story, and he invites us into his life. He's the primary actor. We play the supporting role, not the other way around. It's not God coming into your life to play a supporting role in your story. God is the primary actor, and so we see that in the story of redemption, in the good news, that God, through Christ, reconciles sinners to himself. God acts to save us, to invite us into his kingdom people, to make us his daughters and his sons. Now, that said, we have a supporting role. There is a response that Scripture calls us to. We're invited into his story. There is much in the Bible that we are called to obey. There are instructions and commands we are to heed, not by our own effort, not apart from Christ, but in light of Christ, in light of his new identity, the new heart that he has given us. Not in order to be loved, not in order to be accepted, but because we are loved and because we are accepted in Christ. And this morning's text bears out that reality, that truth, that if in Christ we receive new hearts, we ought to see good fruit in our lives as disciples. Now, not talking about sinless perfection. We will fall down and scrape our spiritual knees. But I am saying that when God gives us new hearts, it makes sense that there be good fruit that is produced. This is growth. This is progress in our sanctification, our discipleship. This is a process of transformation. Increasingly, we become women and men, young and old, who reflect the character of the kingdom, who reflect the conduct of the kingdom. So in light of all that I'm contending right now, how should we respond to Jesus' words this morning? I want to point us in two directions to answer that. First, I think Jesus' words call us to introspection, to consider our lives, to consider the fruit of our lives that our lives are bearing. Because remember, it's not a matter of if our lives bear fruit, it's a matter of what kind of fruit they're bearing. Are our lives, is my life bearing good fruit, or is it bearing bad fruit? The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians wrote this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Paul calls them to self-examination, and he's contending that a consequence of Christ being in you is evidence that Christ is in you. Again, this is not about sinless perfection. But he's saying when Jesus is in us, when Jesus gives us new hearts, he begins to change us. We begin to see evidence of his work in us. And so it's when we see obedience at some point in our life, we give thanks to him. Jesus, look what you did. I know that this is not how I naturally responded, but you are at work in me. And we give him thanks. It's not ever a moment like, hey, get me a little ribbon. Look what I did. It's all about Jesus. In the same way, when we fall down, when we fail, when we sin, as Christians, we run quickly to the cross and we confess and we repent and we turn back to Jesus. That too is good fruit. It's the good fruit of confession and repentance. We recognize who we are. We recognize our deep need for Jesus in everything. And we give him glory for our obedience. And we give him glory for his grace in our sin, in our failure. But this change, this progress, this transformation is ours in Christ. Peter, the disciple Peter, writes this in 2 Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. A little bit later, he writes this. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Listen here. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. That unproductive, just that word brings me back to this tree, fruit-bearing imagery. That in Christ, our lives will be productive. They will bear fruit increasingly. We will be experience change. God's words in this passage this morning appropriately call us to explore, to examine our lives, to ask ourselves some important questions. What kind of fruit is my life producing? Is my relationship with Jesus evident in what I do and what I say? Am I manifesting the character of the kingdom? Am I poor? Do I daily recognize that Jesus is my only hope, that I come to God empty-handed, needing life, needing grace, needing his new heart, that he is my only hope? Do my prayers reflect my conviction that I am utterly dependent on him for his grace, for his mercy, for his righteousness? Am I hungry? Do I long for God to work in my life in this world, to transform me, to make things the way they're supposed to be, to make me the way I'm supposed to be? Do I hunger to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven? Do I weep? Is my heart broken and filled with sorrow over my sin, my brokenness, my rebellion? Do I weep over my sin and the sin of the world? We need to ask these questions and reflect on them. Christianity is about life in Christ. It's about God's gracious gift of new birth, that our lives are transformed. It's not about merely some point in your life saying the sinner's prayer, crossing a line, and then just cruising. We're called into life with Jesus. Jesus says, those in my kingdom are the poor. They recognize their deep need for grace. They're those who hunger. They long for things to be the way they're supposed to be. They weep over their sin. And so if none of these things are true in a person's life, there's reason to go, okay, have I ever truly repented and believed? Have I ever truly repented? Do I understand my deep need for Jesus? Do I understand all that he is calling me into, the new life that is mine in him? We are called to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, Paul says. Test yourselves. This isn't about causing any fear today. Growth, progress, transformation, this is not sinless perfection. This is the natural fruit of life in Christ. It is growth in kingdom character, growth in kingdom conduct. And so invite us to reflect soberly on that and to remember that this good news is for broken people. Jesus said just before this sermon, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's an invitation always to run to him. To run to him and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I can't fix what's broken. I need a new heart. I need you. You are my only hope. And we cry out with the psalmist David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Second direction I want to point us this morning concerns explicitly our hearts. I said earlier that your heart, my heart, matters supremely to Jesus. This reality is really the key thing that I hope we hear and take away this morning. Our hearts matter supremely to Jesus. Our life will be a reflection of what's true of our heart. And so, Christian faith, our walk with Jesus, is not just a moral philosophy or code of ethics. It's not about getting this checklist with these boxes of all these particular details. Do these things, don't do these things, check the boxes and you're good. No, Jesus goes deeper than that. Jesus aims for our heart. It's our heart that matters. See, if he transforms our heart, our character, our conduct will change. It will reflect what's true of our heart. And so that matters. Jesus concerned about our matter. Jesus is concerned about our heart. It's our heart that matters to him. So our problem is graver than just ethical reformation. We need to be rescued. We need a rescuer. And in Jesus, our need is wonderfully and completely met. We receive his forgiveness. We are clothed with his righteousness. We are adopted by the Father. We receive a new identity as members of his kingdom people. And those are the truths that we need to store up in our heart, that we need to fill our hearts with, that we need to remember daily, moment by moment. Michael Horton, in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life, writes this: we are called to love God and neighbor, but that is not the gospel. Christ need not have died on a cross for us to know that we should be better people. A bit later, he goes on, he says, the law makes sense to us already. We do not need a reporter to announce to us that we need to be better parents, spouses, and friends. What we need is to stop and listen to God's surprise announcement about what he has done to save sinners like us. Only the radical news concerning Jesus Christ can transform us from the inside out. Only the radical news concerning Jesus Christ can transform us from the inside out. God says through the Proverbs Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jesus is concerned about our hearts. Our hearts matter supremely to Jesus. Our lives flow out of our heart. It's our heart that needs to be changed. And so in response to all that Jesus has done, our response is soaking in those truths, looking to those truths of Scripture. We need to guard our heart as recipients of grace, as beloved children of God the Father through the life and death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, our rescuer. We need to constantly be reminded. We need to fill our hearts, store up in our hearts the truths of the gospel, the truths of our new identity in Christ, the truths of God's glorious good news that in Jesus we are loved, that in Jesus we are accepted. We need to gather regularly as His people and sing these great truths of the gospel, of God's love and our new identity in Him. We need to gather together to encourage one another, to hear the gospel proclaimed. We need to seek Jesus in His word when we're together and when we're apart, to be reminded of our grave problem and His great solution. We need to be people of prayer, regularly coming before Jesus on our knees saying, Jesus, you are my only hope. You are my only hope, and I praise you because you have given me a new heart. You have given me new life. You have given me a new identity. You have welcomed me into your kingdom people. You are at work transforming me. We need to invite Him to show us again and again just how poor we are. For yours is the kingdom of God. We need to invite Him to remind us, to make us hunger for things to be the way they're supposed to be. We need to invite Him to break our hearts that we would weep over our sin, and that our response to the gospel would be to grow, to experience the transformation that comes when He gives us a new heart. And again, this is tricky, and by default, we slide to this performance mentality. And I want us to be on guard for that, but it's not that our lives shouldn't produce good fruit. It's that the good fruit will come out of the good heart, the new heart, Christ's work in us. And so we begin every day. We live moment by moment. We need to be nurtured on the gospel, God's love and redemption, His rescue of us through Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on the ball. The world we live in is full of distractions. There are many things, many voices that will draw our attention away from Jesus and away from the good news. And above all else this morning, I want to say to you, we need to keep our eyes on the ball. Your heart matters supremely to Jesus. His love and His grace is yours through faith. The gospel makes us new. The gospel transforms us. Through Jesus, we get new hearts. Through Him, our lives produce good fruit. But it's all grounded in Jesus and all that He has done for us to redeem us. And so this morning, our response to the gospel truth, our response to Jesus' words through the Proverbs to guard our hearts means that we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on the gospel. That we remind one another. We speak gospel truths into one another's lives. That we sing gospel truths when we gather together. That we seek out the gospel as we read Scripture and we see our problem and we see God's great solution, His great rescue through Jesus. It's about the gospel. We never grow beyond that. We never stop needing it. It's not that we believe Jesus, become a Christian, and now we just pull up our spiritual socks and work at changing. No, it's always grounded in the gospel. We guard our hearts by going to the gospel, fixing our eyes on Jesus, keeping our eyes on the proverbial ball.